As we continue our journey through the New Testament, book by book, one book at a time, we have come to the book of James. A little letter, just a little over 100 verses in length, and yet I don't know of a more penetrating letter that we could ever receive from anyone. And talk about timely. James is like the man from Missouri. He continually wants to know if it's real. He continually wants to know if it's true. He is pleading all the way through for authenticity. Is it something that I can count on? You see, the Bible dwells mainly on two great themes. Wherever you open its pages, you will find one of the two themes being addressed. The first theme is the way to God, and the second theme is the walk with God. And if you boil everything down to the basic common denominator, everywhere you open and read from the Scriptures, you will find that you are either reading about the way to God, which is addressed mainly to the lost person, or the walk with God, which is, of course, addressed to the person in the family of God. The great portion of Scripture is addressed to the walk with God, the person who knows Christ, the saved individual. Now, the question that comes to our mind when we read the letter to James is which of the two is in emphasis here? And I think it goes without saying that, without question, the emphasis of this letter is the second, the latter of the two, our walk with God. It is not a message to the lost, it is a message to the saved. It is a careful and practical analysis of the Christian life. And James keeps saying this one emphasis: if your faith is genuine, then your walk must be authentic. Or to put it in a more popular way, if you say you believe like you should, then why do you behave like you shouldn't? That's his question. If you keep telling me that you have the right theory, you have placed your faith in the right message, why is it that you're living a wrong life? And I'll tell you, James will really get down deep like a burr in your saddle and will work away on you in areas that you thought no one knew about. And he will just expose it and probe and analyze and force you to do the same thing. That's why it is a letter that is as up-to-date as the day it was written. Now, to whom would James write such strong words? Who would be the people who received this letter? Well, according to the first verse, he tells us in general terms who they were. The letter is addressed to Jews who were dispersed abroad. See the way it reads? James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. Interestingly, the terms dispersed abroad come from a word that means to sow thoroughly, S-O-W, to sow thoroughly. It's the idea of being spread out widely, broadly, as you would throw seed in the distance. He's addressed these words to the 12 tribes, so these would be converted Jews who have been spread out. We believe, because of the date of the letter, that these tribes had been spread out because of persecution. It's 45 A.D., maybe as late as 50 A.D., and therefore this is the earliest New Testament letter. It is the earliest New Testament document ever written. There are no other gospels, there are no other letters extant. This is the first that finds its way into the New Testament canon. And these are people who have no scripture available to them save the Old Testament work that God has preserved for them. And so they are cast out of the comforts of home, and they are spread abroad, sown thoroughly through the land. They are, therefore, in great need of encouragement. How do we know that they are Christians? Well, in each chapter, we have a reminder that they're brethren. Look at verse 2, chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. Chapter 4, verse 11 it is. Do not speak against one another, brethren. In chapter 5, verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, till the coming of the Lord. 5 times, once per chapter, he says to us, these are words addressed to brothers. So these are believers in Jesus Christ who, for whatever reason, probably persecution, have been thrown out to the winds to make it on their own, as it were. And he's writing them concerned about their walk. It's a letter that talks about life and people and needs, areas that need to be addressed, wrongs that need to be made right. He gets down into areas that are extremely personal. And he works away on those because he wants our walk with God to be as authentic as we claim our faith is. They go together. What kind of man was James himself? Who would write such a thing? Well, notice how he calls himself in verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, identifying this man helps us understand a lot about why he says what he does in the letter. There are 5 or 6 James, different men by the same name, mentioned in the New Testament. This man, we believe, is the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be technical about it, his half-brother. He was raised in the family of Mary and Joseph. He was a blood son of Mary and Joseph. The same mother, but Jesus, being virgin-born, had God as the father. But let's go back and show you some things about this man before he was converted, all right? Look at chapter 13 of Matthew. Let me have you observe some things about the family. We don't hear much about the family of Jesus. We hear about Mary. We hear a little about Joseph, a lot about Jesus, but not much about the brothers and sisters. In fact, I find people all the time who didn't even know Jesus had brothers and sisters. Indeed, he did. Chapter 13, verse 53 of Matthew. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown... Note that. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue so that they became astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers? And here's the man who wrote the letter. His brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? See, they're still living in the hometown. Those brothers and sisters are well known. Where did this man get such wisdom and these miraculous powers? He is just one among us, isn't he? Isn't he just one of the brothers isn't he a brother of these men and women we know today? And they name some of them. Where then did he get all these things? And they took offense at him. Prophet is without honor. in his own country, isn't he? Look from Matthew 13 over to Mark chapter 3. By the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about it before, but I think it would have been tough to have been a brother of Jesus. In all due respect, it would be very hard to live in the same family with a boy who always obeyed, wouldn't it? Go to bed. He would always go to bed. Wash your socks. He would always wash your sock. Wash your sock. Brush your teeth. He would always brush his teeth. I had a brother who was almost that good. We fought constantly. Constantly. And he would always be known as he grew up as the brother of Jesus. You have a brother that became really well known and is almost famous, and here you grew up in his shadow. You were always known as the sister of, or the brother of whoever. He was always known as the brother of Jesus. What do you think that would do to you to have an older brother who was perfect? I have a feeling you would resist him, and that's just what James did. We smile at it, but indeed, that was, I am convinced, that was a major cause for his late conversion. Jesus is no doubt viewed as the favorite. However, there were some very thin moments. For example, chapter 3 of Mark, verse 20. We read of Mark's story of when Jesus came home again. He came home and the multitude gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. Now think of being in the role of his brother. And the crowd is so great, they couldn't even eat a meal. And when his own people heard of this, if you check the margin of the New American Standard Bible, you'll read the word kinsmen. So this means his own family. Okay? Unlike the Jewish people in general, or hometown folks, when his own kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Did you know that that's what they thought of him as his peers? We're getting concerned about him. Look at verse 31. They didn't understand the whole story, men and women. They didn't understand the New Testament message. Not then. 31 of the same chapter. And his mother and his brothers, James included, no doubt, arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? This passage has bothered many people, lest it as though it appears as though he has no love tie, no bond with his own family. But the point is, they are at such variance. They are moving in another direction from his message. They don't understand his pursuit. They haven't put all of that together so that it fits into the right theory. And James is among the group. One more, chapter 7 of John. Just another. A little insight about the family. John 7, verse 1. You might wonder, well, did this really have an effect on their faith? Didn't they finally in their quiet moments when they had time to reflect upon such miracles and such a message of hope and forgiveness that they believed? The answer is no, not for a while. The basis of it is John 7, 1-5. This is why I could say that. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of tabernacles, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. There's some sarcasm in this. When he himself seeks to be known publicly, get out there in the public and do your thing. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Verse 5. For not even his brothers were believing in him, James included. It's amazing what a study of the scriptures will do for our understanding of the whole story of Christ. I don't think we've done enough original and careful examination of the New Testament to put together the right framework of the home and family of Christ. I think you might be shocked to know that this brother, this, I would take it to be rather intelligent brother, James, put off faith in Christ until the resurrection. It took that to convince him that this boy, this man, this brother was indeed Messiah. Later, he became a leader in the church, this James, this one who wrote the letter. But not at first, not for a long time. He viewed with skepticism this older brother that had this thing about messiahship. But he did finally believe. He lived finally to declare the message of Christ, and I think quite humbly when he writes the letter that bears his name, back now to chapter 1, I think it's great that he doesn't drop names and say, I'm his brother. He says, he's my God. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't even add in apposition here, my brother. If it is indeed the same one, and I'm convinced it is, this man is quite a man. Now, why have I taken such time to develop something about the family and about the man himself? Because I think that fits with the message of his book. He's been a skeptic most of his adult or young adult life. He was raised skeptical. He thought for a while his brother had lost his senses. He looked around and searched through the lives of some of the followers of Jesus, and he saw less than authenticity. And I think James must have thought, if ever I have a chance to write a message, I will write a message from the viewpoint of the skeptic. Because I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, that this way James thinks is the way they think in your office. This is the way they think in your neighborhood. This is an awfully penetrating book because the eye of the skeptic is awfully penetrating. He doesn't believe our stuff. Because we don't preach the truth, that is, because it doesn't make sense from the Bible. Oh, that's not really his basic problem. His basic problem is that our life doesn't match what we say. You preach all of that high-powered stuff from Sunday to Sunday, but I watch these people Monday through Saturday. I'm not convinced that it's real. And so James, when he takes a pen in his hand to write a letter to the dispersed tribes who are beginning to kick over the traces and begin to wonder themselves if it's all true, a lot like the letter to the Hebrews. James says, wait a minute. You say you believe the truth? You say you have the message of hope, of eternal life? You tell me you believed in Messiah and your life has been revolutionized? I want to look deeper than what you say. If you say you believe like you should, then why don't you behave like you should? And it'll make you terribly uncomfortable. So disturbing is the letter of James that a man like Luther just resisted its even being found in the canon of the New Testament. He called it an epistle of straw. He believed portions of it were downright heresy. All due respect for that great man and that great mind, I do believe Luther, like many of us for a period of time, missed the point of James. Rather than being a strawy epistle, it is just simply a penetrating letter. He'll leave a lot of the theology of grace and faith and justification and all of those great words to Paul, but his contribution is going to be the works of it. You say you have the root, I'm looking at the fruit. When I close things out in this particular study, I'll show you that it matches precisely what his own brother taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, what is the main message of James? What is his concern? What is his theme? It is practical Christianity. Let's just use those simple words. You won't find an ounce of theory in this great little letter. Real faith produces authentic works, and the main section of his letter is chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And I want to take a moment to kind of go through the letter, and when I get to this in a moment, I want to camp here because that is the main, sort of the guts of the five chapters. But go back now to chapter 1, and let's kind of see how the letter flows together, okay? He introduces himself briefly. He introduces the recipients of the letter, the 12 tribes that are sown throughout, that are scattered abroad. And initially and immediately, he tells them to take heart, to take hope, to have hope that it is bad, but there is reason to rejoice. His initial message is to those who are undergoing the trials. If you'll take a moment to look at the chart that we gave you on an outline, horizontal chart, you'll see how faith and works work together in the letter of James. It's really in four parts, okay? The first chapter is the first part, and he sees faith stretched here. He's saying in this chapter, when your faith is stretched, it doesn't break. It produces the works of authentic stability. If you really have the genuine item, then when it is stretched to the breaking point, it doesn't break. It stretches. It has elasticity, and there is a stability that emerges. If your faith is true, you have the strength to abide under the trial. Now, when you get to chapter 2, he sees that same faith pressed. And it doesn't fail when it's pressed, when it's pushed into the corner and people say things like, "Where are your works? Let me see the demonstration of your faith." Then there is an authentic love that is produced. And it isn't partiality. There isn't prejudice. There isn't indifference. There is a true obedience. Chapters 3 and 4 form the third section. When your faith is expressed, it isn't an explosion kind of expression. There is a control. There is an authentic humility. You are as quick to listen as you are to speak. You are quiet when it is appropriate. You are ready and willing to wait. You have control of your tongue. You have a handle on the will down within you that has been so strong all your life. The Spirit of God is at work in you, even though the letter of James does not ever address directly the person of the Spirit of God, and only twice even mentions Jesus Christ. None of the great doctrines are even addressed in James. It's not his emphasis. His emphasis is on the results of our faith. And finally, when faith is under a great time of distress, it doesn't panic. There is a patience that emerges. Now, look at the trial. I love this first chapter. It's so helpful. Consider it joy, brethren, when you encounter various trials. Interesting term. It's almost like the idea of polka dot. Isn't that a strange thing to say? It's the thought of variegated, different sizes, different shapes, dotted all over the map of your life. When you encounter all kinds, all sizes, all shapes, all depths of trials, count it all joy. Why? Well, that your faith is being tested, verse 3. You're the one that says you have the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's being tested. We looked at this in our study in Hebrews 12. Faith is under the gun. It's having to produce an endurance. And he says in verse 4, let it happen. Let the dominoes begin to fall, like you press them one against another. There's a trial, and it bumps against endurance. Endurance bumps against what he calls its perfect result, and it begins to grow, and it begins to produce a maturity that lacks nothing. Don't stop short. Let it begin to happen. Let the trial run its course, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now you say, I want that, I desire that, but I simply haven't the power to turn that on, James. Verse 5 says, then ask for it. If you lack wisdom, wisdom to see through times like this, ask God and he will give you the wisdom so that you'll be able to endure. Verse 6, ask in faith and don't doubt. And he goes on to develop the whole theme of suffering and testing. It sort of climaxes in verse 12 where he says, happy is the man that endures under trial. When he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord promises to those who love him. Verse 13 changes the subject to temptation, different from trial. The child of God is not immune from temptation. There are times that we have our path solicited with evil. There is the enemy who says, come go my way. Take the other fork in the road. Don't walk with God. Go my way. And the goal is, of course, to produce a death-like existence. It's interesting how it unfolds. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt, and God isn't tempted. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. When lust has conceived, look at the birth process. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is accomplished, it gives birth to death. A death-like existence. Don't be deceived, beloved brethren. He describes how that happens. It's a beautiful description. The chapter closes with an emphasis on the scriptures. And I think it's perfect. One of the things that gives us stability when our faith is stretched is God's precious word, the scriptures. And he talks to us about how to prove ourselves, verse 22, doers of the word and not hearers only. Our problem is not hearing the truth. Our problem is doing the truth that we hear. And James says, I would like to see that begin to happen in your lives. In chapter 2, the emphasis changes a bit and touches on such things as partiality and prejudice. In fact, he's looking for an authentic love here. He addresses brethren again. He says, don't hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Don't play favorites. Don't be caught in the trap of prejudice. Then he describes this situation in a local assembly. Listen to it. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in also a poor man in dirty clothes, the usher has a decision he has to make. One man has called this the case of the nearsighted usher. He looks at both of them and he decides, I'm going to seat the rich man down front, but the poor man I'll put back in the back. Verse 3, you pay special attention to the one wearing fine clothes. You say, you sit here in a good place. But to the poor man, you say, sit over there or sit at my footstool. Sit back here. Get out of the way. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, beloved brethren. Now listen, he says. There ought to be an authentic walk with God. There ought to be an authentic love, free of prejudice and free of partiality. If your faith is authentic, he describes how God chose the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him. And he says, if anything, you are dishonoring the very ones that God has honored. You are taking advantage of the ones that God seems to really place an honor upon. He tells how foolish that is. Verse 8, in light of the royal law, which is the law of love, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles in one point is guilty of all. And he describes the points of the law. Now the main part of the letter is here in 14 through 26. Let me read part of it. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? Are you telling me that that's the kind of faith that really comes, or that the works that come from that are the works that come from a genuine faith? No way. The point is this: if you have an authentic faith in Jesus Christ, there will be true works that follow. Works do not save you, but works certainly demonstrate you have been saved. Now he goes further. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Now, ready with your pencil. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Circle that word. Being by itself. The kind of faith that saves you is not faith alone. It is a kind of faith that will be followed by similar works, works of righteousness. Your faith is a faith of righteousness, and if it is genuine, there will be works that follow like the faith that preceded. If it isn't, the faith is dead. Verse 20, are you willing to recognize, foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Circle that. Dead. Useless. Now, I'll tell you, there are times when your works will be misunderstood. You hardly need to be told that, but I'll tell you anyway. Because some of you have had your works misunderstood. You have been misjudged by people who said, "Oh, I thought you were genuine. I thought you were really a Christian," but, and then they misjudged something that you did. My favorite all-time story that illustrates how misunderstanding can happen really occurred in Texas. A friend of mine had an attorney friend who was a part of a large legal firm in Texas. And it so happened that this young single attorney who was a part of the legal firm was one among many lawyers in this firm, and every Thanksgiving he was the recipient of a turkey. He didn't need a turkey. He didn't want a turkey because he usually had Thanksgiving dinner with other friends, but his boss insisted that all people in the firm took a turkey. And I guess it was, if you didn't, you were no longer with the firm, or you had to give an answer. So they would all stand up in the line, and in front of each man would be placed a turkey, and they would walk up, pick up the turkey, and say all kinds of nice things about the boss and thank you, and they'd walk out. And he never knew what to do with his turkey. His friends, knowing that that was true, put together a bogus turkey, paper mache, real feet, that is legs, not feet, legs sticking out, and a real neck, but the rest of it was paper mache, and it was leaded. It was filled with lead weight, so that it was about the weight of a turkey, but it wasn't a turkey. Now, the man didn't know that they had done this. He took his turkey, got on the bus to ride home. Sitting there, holding on to this bird, wondering this year again, what in the world am I going to do with this huge turkey? He looked outside the window, and getting on the bus that same moment was another man. His heels were kind of turned over, and he looked kind of spent for the day, and he, of all things, sat down right by our attorney friend. "How are you?" "Fine." "What you been doing?" "Well, I've been looking for a job. Got kids at home that are hungry. I don't know what I'm going to do. I can't land a job, and tomorrow is Thanksgiving." Great idea occurred in the mind of our lawyer friend. He thought, "I'll give him my turkey. I'll show him at least at this point that somebody cares." Thought, "No, that man's a man with a lot of pride. I'll sell him my turkey." He said, "How much money do you have?" And he said, "Well, I've got a couple of dollars." He says, "I'd like you to take the turkey that I really don't need." And the guy said, "Oh, man, I can't tell you how thankful I am." And he reached in and gave him the last $2 for the turkey and said, "Sold." Put the turkey in his lap. Came to the bus stop. The guy got off, waved, you know, "God bless you." The bus drove right on. Thanksgiving came. The weekend passed. The young attorney goes back to work. Everybody in the firm is dead. Except the boss, of course, who knew nothing of it. All these guys are just excited to know about what he did when he opened this turkey. And when they find out about the transaction, they can't believe it. And as the story goes, those guys tried to ride that bus through the week, just try to find this guy, just back and forth looking for this guy. Can you imagine the man when he went home? Children, come in. I want to tell you about this wonderful man that sold me this turkey. And he unwraps it. And to this day, they don't know what happened. But somebody in some little city in Texas really hates a guy that sat down with a turkey on his lap the day before Thanksgiving and sold it for the guy's last $2. There will be times when you will be misunderstood and you are absolutely a victim of circumstances and you don't have any way to recover. That's kind of the way life is. If it were possible to make all the wrongs right, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? It would be so great to be able to step into the time tunnel, go back 8 years, and set right a wrong attitude out of a misunderstanding or out of a failure, but you can't. Such experiences cause us all kinds of consternation. Chapter 3 will add to it because it talks about the tongue. It says, don't clamor for the teaching office because teachers will be judged by a stricter standard. I think about that often. All the people that have said to me, oh, I wish I were a teacher. I wish I had the gift of teaching. I long to read them, James 3:1 from the Bible. Look at what it says. There's a stricter judgment. There's a stricter judgment for those that are teachers. I can hardly read it. It's such convicting words. So don't push to be a teacher. Don't clamor for the teaching office. Don't pray for the teaching gift. Don't languish because you haven't the ability to communicate the truth to a class. If that's not your gift, give thanks. You've got a little lower standard. We stumble in many ways, but you see, the reason a teacher will be judged so strictly is because the teacher has his whole gift in demonstration through the use of his or her tongue. So he talks to the teachers as well as all those that will read it. Talks about how we put bits in horses' mouths to control them, verse 3, and we direct their entire body with a little bridle and set of reins. We can handle a horse with a bridle. We have a little tiny rudder on an enormous ship, verse 4, and how it directs that vast vessel through the water, just a little rudder. And you have here a spark that will set fire to an entire forest, verse 5. It gets greater and greater in illustration. Now, what the bridle is to the horse and what the rudder is to the ship and what the spark, the fire is to the forest, the tongue is to the body. And his point is, get it under control. Some people read it and say, well, the answer then is for me just to stop talking. That is the answer for some people, but it's not the final basic answer. Talk less and say more. Control what you say. And that's a whole subject. I heard the story of a Puritan preacher who wore a robe that was a little longer than was normally worn. He stepped on it several times, and there was a little biddy in the church that just had the toughest time thinking about what he was saying because his robe was too long. And she said to him one time, your robe is too long. It's much too long, and we need to cut it off. And he said to her, sister, there is something that is much too long in you, and I would like to cut that off, too. Stick out your tongue. I really believe the greatest danger in the church today is not the cult. It is not false doctrine. It is the tongue of God's people. If we could just get the tongue under control, we would have 3/4 of our battles won, hands down. It isn't that we never say something that is of a discerning or critical nature. Well, always discerning, but it's not that we never say something that's critical, but we say it to the right person, at the right time, for the right motive. and with an equal desire to be involved in solving the problem. I'm available to help, says the person with the right heart when criticizing. How much could be said about gossip? How much could be said about selfish ambition, verse 14, bitter jealousy, arrogance, and lying against the truth? How much? No time for it. He talks about wars and conflicts among us, and he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the source of it all is that pleasure that is at war in your members. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder, and you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you don't ask for it. And when you ask for the wrong motive, that you may spend it on your own pleasure. See, James really gets down deep. He even addresses his readers, verse 4, as adulteresses. You've walked so close with the world that you aren't even aware you are in enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Strong words. You cannot read chapters 3 and 4 without realizing you're standing before a holy God and your life is brief. Verses 13 to 17, we looked at those verses recently. When you get to chapter 5, faith is distressed. There are miseries, there is pain, there is hardship, there is perhaps insufficient food, there is hurt, and on top of all that, there is suffering. And verse 13 talks about the people who hurt. You that are suffering, let him pray. And if anyone is cheerful, let him sing praises. If anyone is sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And many weird things have been said about this section of Scripture. The concern on the writer's part is that we use prayer where it should be used, that we use songs where they should be used, and that we use the elders of the assembly where it is appropriate, and we trust God solving the riddles of sickness and disease, and especially those that are caused by sin, which seems to be in question here, verse 16. As you confess your sins, there will be a recovery of the body. Sin can bring about illness, and the effective prayer can accomplish that. He closes by saying if there's anyone that's strayed from the truth, he needs to be confronted, brought back from the error of his way, and you'll save that one from sin and a whole multitude of things that would follow in his wake. It's a serious ending. You probably do too. I don't want him to end yet. I want him to give me one final chapter as kind of a summary. You know what I think it is? I think the Sermon on the Mount is the summary. I told you when we got to the end of this, I'd show you where his own Savior brother said the same thing. So turn finally to Matthew 5. There are people who say that kind of teaching is virtual heresy. I mean, we believe in salvation by grace through faith apart from works, and if you teach James, you're teaching a work salvation. Not true. Any more than teaching the Sermon on the Mount is teaching heresy. This is truth for the believer. Chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. Christians, that's us. If salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You've lost the bite of your salt. You're doing more damage than you are good. Salt needs to have a sting to it. It needs to have that preservative quality, that preserving quality. You're not only salt, verse 14, you're light in the world. Look at the same emphasis. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Now, James, in one verse, is verse 16. If you put all of the letter of James in one verse, you've got it. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. High schoolers here who are hearing these words, listen. On your high school campus, you are salt and you are light. The salt has a job to do and the light has a job to do. Let it happen. And a smeared or blurred testimony takes the bite out of the salt and dims the light. Collegian, young businessman or woman here, think of those words for yourself. You are salt and you are light. And for your particular sphere of influence, you are perhaps for many the only salt and the only light they'll be exposed to. Don't let it lose its bite, its sting, its brightness. You have been, as it were, set on a hill and you cannot be hidden. Don't hide it. Let it shine. Let it sting. Let it say the message. Because believe me, believe the scriptures, people are not reading the Bible, they're watching our lives. That's a tough thing to hear. I wish they would read the scriptures and stop watching me. I wish they would read what God says and stop looking at other Christians. But that's the nature of the beast in all of us. And James says, let's be the channel that leads them to glorifying God. And the process, you will have very little trouble with your salt and with your light. Live that the world may see your good works and glorify God. That's the message of James. The salt and the light. I think it is appropriate that on an evening when we have done such examination of the practical side of our faith, that we take time to examine our lives. We believe that a time of self-judgment is not only best, it is required of God. So let's pause for just a few moments and bow our heads and close our Bibles and do some self-analysis for a brief period of time. The time of examining your own life. To answer a couple of questions. Number one, am I born again? Am I indeed a child of God? Am I a Christian? And if not, why not believe now? The second is, am I walking in the light even as He is in the light? And if not, God says, bring it to my attention. Agree with me that it's wrong. I will cleanse you. I will forgive you. It's a very meaningful and quiet time of worship. There isn't a perfect one in our midst. We all have a lot of homework to take care of. The hope that I can offer you is that Jesus Christ is ready to hear every confession and ready to give you the beginning of the rest of your life, starting tonight. So let's pray, first silently, and then I will lead you. For some reason, Father, I think of that last night your son was with his men, and it was necessary even to cleanse the room of Judas before there was that special and meaningful time with his own precious 11 men. You have left for us a legacy that continually reminds us of your son's death. We thank you for this act of worship. Thank you that Jesus Christ meets with us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for deliverance from sin. Thank you for hope when our salt has become tasteless and our light has been hidden. Thank you for recovery, for renewal, for forgiveness. I pray, Father, that you would enlighten us with what we have heard, and you would give us an honest evaluation of the truth. We humbly and quietly meet with you in the strong name of Christ. Amen.
The preceding message, James, A Plea for Authenticity, was copyrighted in 1983, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2012 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.